Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, for a half hour each weekday morning, starting a new broadcast week today, Monday morning, and opening up the phone lines as we generally do for you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask those questions here, we can talk about them. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, we can talk about that as well. Feel free to call me. The number is the same in either case, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Mike, calling from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question is, in 1 Timothy 5:8, is it grounds for divorce if someone claims to be Christian and they do not provide for his own? There's this Christian on the radio who I would not mention. He ties things in with 1 Corinthians 7:15, which states, you know, if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. And so it says the person, by their actions, they've proven that they're now an unbeliever. And so then the wife is not bound in those cases, and she can divorce them. So anyway, that's my question.
Well, I believe when Paul said if man does not provide for his household, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever, that does raise the possibility that he may fall into the class that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. He may be an unbeliever, or worse than one. But I don't think that a wife, let's say, who's got a husband who's not providing well for the family, I don't think on that basis she can just say, well, he's an unbeliever, so I'm going to divorce him. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, they should not divorce. They should not leave them. But he said, if the unbeliever departs, let them depart. The believer, the brother, the sister, in that case, is not under bondage, he said. So let's take that paradigm. Let's say the man is refusing to provide for his family. And by the way, Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 5:8 is specifically talking about a man refusing to provide for his parents, for his widowed mother in particular, is the context. But of course, it would apply also to him not providing for his children or his wife as well, I believe. But, so let's say we have a man who calls himself a Christian who's done that. Well, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. So if he's married to a Christian woman, what is she supposed to do? Well, she's supposed to do what Paul said. Stay there. Stay in the home. Try to win him. Paul said, don't leave. You don't know, but that you might win your husband over. But what if he then leaves his wife and divorces her? Where's she at? Well, in all likelihood, she's free to remarry because he's not a believer. But I would think that rather than her just deciding he's not a believer, we should go through the steps that Jesus dictated in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him between yourself and him alone. And if he repents, that's great. If he doesn't, take two more. If he doesn't hear them, then take it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then let him be to you as an unbeliever, as a heathen and a tax collector. So it sounds to me like such a man indeed is proclaiming himself to not be a Christian.
Right.
But the official decision that he is not a Christian, especially if he has been a member of the church in good standing and people have thought of him as a Christian, he thinks of himself as one. I think the church should go through the stages that Jesus recommended. And if he will not repent and begin to support his family, then he would be regarded not only privately by his wife, but also by the whole church officially as not a Christian. And I would think then, if he has departed from his wife, that she would be in the same position as any Christian wife who's non-Christian husband had departed, and that would be grounds for her divorce. But I don't think she should seek the divorce. I really don't think there's very many situations in which a Christian ever should seek a divorce, although there's many situations in which a Christian might have an adulterous spouse and therefore technically have grounds for divorce. But even where there's grounds for divorce, I don't think it pleases God generally for Christians to seek a divorce. I think there's times when that's just the only option left for them, perhaps. But I think people often seek divorces much too quickly, even when they have grounds. I don't think that if you have biblical grounds, you necessarily are supposed to run off and seek a divorce, that there might be a combination of circumstances that make it seem as if that is the necessary step to take. Anyway, those would be my thoughts of your question.
Yeah, I think, isn't it Malachi where it says, you know, I, the Lord, you know, that hates divorce or
yes.
putting away. So, all right, well, thank you, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Mike, it's good to talk to you. Thank
all
you for
right.
your call.
All right, God bless.
You too. Bye now. Our next caller is Dave, also from Garden Grove. Two calls from Garden Grove, California in a row. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hi. In fact, the last time I called, the same thing happened.
Oh, what's that?
That is, I was following another caller from Garden Grove.
Oh, well, you guys need to stick together, apparently.
Maybe so. I wanted to revisit the discussion on Daniel's 70 weeks.
Okay.
So far, I understand that you hold that Jesus began his ministry or his teaching at the beginning of the 70th week, and that he was cut
yes.
off after the 3.5 years or the halfway point of the 70th week.
That is my position, yes.
If that's true, I don't see how that can be reconciled against Daniel 9:26, which says that after the 62 weeks, that is the 62 weeks of years after the 7 weeks of years, an anointed one shall be cut off, not 69.5 weeks.
Mm-hmm. Well, you see, if he was cut off, and this may seem like niggling point, but I believe this is quite a legitimate point. When it says after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, it doesn't say how long after. In other words, it doesn't say in the 69th, at the very end of the 69th week, you'll see this happen. I believe what he's saying, there's going to be 69 weeks that will transpire before the Messiah comes. After that, he's going to be cut off. Well, how long after that? Well, I believe we're told in the next verse, in the midst of the week, he's going to bring an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And so after the 62nd week, or as you know, of course, the 62nd week follows the 7th week, so that'd be after the 69th week, the Messiah would be cut off. I don't personally put the cutting off of the Messiah at the very end, you know, moment, at the end of the 69th week. I believe his actual ministry takes place at that time, and it is, in fact, after that. But it's in the midst of the week that this happens. So, I mean, that'd be my way of understanding. That's actually the way that most of the church understood throughout history, too. But that's in my thoughts on it are independent of that fact.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, in that case, in the 27th verse, and he shall make a strong covenant for many for 1 week and for half the week and so forth. That's what you're referring to as far as your position to what you hold then?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus came, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God. He proclaimed the covenant that God had made to Israel. And this began what would have been the 70th week. But in the midst of that week, that is 3.5 years later, through his death, he brought an end to the sacrificial system. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, it says. And
well,
then we read of... Go ahead.
And then that would make the anointed one equivalent to the prince. Make them
which
the
prince?
Same entity instead of two different ones.
Well, Messiah is called prince in verse 25. Until Messiah the prince.
Mm-hmm.
Says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the prince. There should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So, yeah, the prince is synonymous with the Messiah, at least in part of the passage. You're thinking of another prince, the one in verse 26, probably. The people of the prince who is to come?
That's what I was reading from, in fact.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's the next verse. The prince that should come, it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the city and the sanctuary were destroyed by the Romans, of course. And so many people would say the prince who is to come was a reference to Titus, the Roman prince, the Roman general who became the emperor later, and who led the armies of Rome against Jerusalem and actually accomplished what is predicted here. So I think a very common way of understanding is the prince who is to come is a reference to Titus. And another way, though, is because in Daniel there are principalities or princes of empires. For instance, in Daniel 10, there's the prince of Persia that resisted the angel. And then there's going to be the prince of Grecia coming. And it could be that the prince of Rome is here not a reference to Titus, the earthly prince, but might be referring to the demonic prince of Rome, as Daniel chapter 10 talks about the demonic prince of Persia and the demonic prince of Greece. So it could be arguing that the prince who is to come is the one who's coming after the prince of Greece. And it'll be, therefore, through under the watch of this demonic principality of the Roman Empire that the city will be destroyed. But whether it's the heavenly principality or whether it's a reference to the earthly prince, Titus, it would appear easy enough to identify the event with the destruction of Jerusalem.
Well, and again, referring to verse 27, and he. Now, if he is supposed to refer back to a noun before it, then the first noun that would make sense to refer back to it is prince, not the anointed one.
Well, that's not necessarily true. I mean, he doesn't necessarily refer to the last noun found in the passage. It could refer to the subject of the passage. The passage from verse 25 on is specifically about the Messiah. And so to refer to him in verse 27 without identifying who he is could easily be a reference to the Messiah who's been mentioned twice in the immediate previous passage. Now, the prince who is to come would hardly be the antecedent for he, because the prince that is to come is not even doesn't have a major role to play even in the grammar. It's the prince who is to come, nothing is said about him. It is said that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the people are significant. They are simply identified as the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come isn't even the subject of a sentence. He's the object of a preposition. The prince who is to come is not a significant, doesn't have a significant grammatical place in the passage at all. But the Messiah, who is mentioned from the beginning of the passage and mentioned twice before this, is the significant party in the passage. So to say he will do this without saying who he is would certainly not necessarily mean that the last noun you find would have to, I mean, the last noun you find before he is the word desolations. But obviously that's not who it's referring to. We got to, when you're in a conversation or when you're reading a passage and somebody says he, you've got to think, well, who have we been talking about? Who's he? It doesn't mean the last person mentioned necessarily, but the person who's under discussion. And who's under discussion in this passage is the Messiah.
All right. I'll leave off with my other question until another time.
Okay.
Thank you.
It's great talking to you, Dave.
Bye.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Wynn, calling from Palos Verdes, California. Wynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. It's interesting. We have quite a few response on the Daniel 70th week. And I would
and there's another one waiting after you online.
Yeah. I would like to continue on the last 3.5 years of the 70th week that you did not touch upon. Because you are saying like Jesus is cut off at the half of the seven, but then right after that, it says he will, in the temple or the wing of a temple, he will set up the abomination that causes desolation until the wrath is poured upon him. Now, is this he?
What translation are you reading, Wynn? What translation is that you're reading?
Well, this is from my memory. I think probably from NIV.
That's a paraphrase. Yeah, what it says in that line is, on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Yeah, the NIV reads, on the wing of the temple, there shall be one that makes a desolation or something like that. So the of the temple is added. It's not in the Hebrew. And NIV is not the only translation that does that, but it is a paraphrase. Whenever a translation does that, it's a paraphrase. It actually says, on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Obviously, that's a difficult grammar.
Yeah, after Jesus was cut off, the next 3.5 really didn't happen like what is recorded in that verse. Because the next 3.5 years of Jesus' resurrection was the birth of the church. There's really nothing happened that set up the abomination and something causes desolation in the next 3.5 years.
One could begin with that thought. but they'd have to explore to find out if it's true. Is it true that nothing happened within 3.5 years after the death of Jesus that could be seen as a fulfillment of this prophecy? I think there's a possibility, at least, because what is the prophecy about? In verse 24, Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, that's the Jews, and for your holy city. So God is dealing with the Jews, the people, and with the holy city. And this 70-week period has to do with God dealing with the Jews and with the holy city. Now, I'm going to just start right out saying this second half of the 70th week of Daniel I find to be somewhat difficult, and I don't have a solid opinion about it. But I certainly wouldn't say that nothing happened that could have fulfilled it. One thing that happened was that around that time, and we don't have the exact date given to us. Of course, very few exact dates are given to us in the Bible. But we know that it was around 3 or so years after the death of Jesus that Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, and he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. As far as we know, he was the first apostle who was specifically told to go to the Gentiles. Now, the prophecy of the 70 weeks says this is how long God's going to be dealing with Daniel's people, the Jews. And we find that after Pentecost, the gospel is preached only to Jews for a number of years. The exact number of years we're not told. But around 3 or so years after the death of Jesus, Saul was called to go to the Gentiles. One could argue that that's the official end of the period of time when God's dealing principally with the Jews, or exclusively with the Jews. That now he has commissioned a special messenger to go out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. So that if this happened, and we cannot prove that it did or did not, but we know it was around this time. If this happened 3.5 years after the crucifixion or thereabouts, this could be seen definitely as a significant change, a significant turning point. Instead of God dealing only with the Jews as he did in the first years after Pentecost, he now is dealing almost primarily with Gentiles. He still has Jews, of course, and he always will have Jews in the church. But from the time of Paul's conversion on, there was an official change of direction for the majority of evangelists, which went out mostly to the Gentile nations. And so I'm thinking, you know, it is possible that something significant happened 3.5 years after the death of Jesus, which could be the end of the 70th week. But there's another possibility, and this is why I'm unsure. I don't really have certainty about this myself. But, you know, within a generation of Jesus' death, there was a 3 or 3.5 year period, which we call the Jewish War, and ended up with the destruction of Jerusalem, exactly as is predicted here. Now, it says there's going to be an abomination of desolation. Jesus referred to the abomination of desolation. He said to his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about, then flee to the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem, out of Judea. Luke, when he records that same statement, paraphrases it this way. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near, and you who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And they did. The Christians did flee as they saw the armies approaching. And so there was this fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. There was this surrounding of armies and so forth.
That was set up like about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection.
There was a gap. You're right. You're right. There was a gap of about a generation. Uh-huh.
Okay. So, yeah, it's a difficult verse to interpret. Thanks for your explanation.
Okay, Wynn. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
We'll talk again sometime. Bye now. Okay, Larry from Santa Ana, you're on, almost. Let me just give the phone number out because we have a line open now. We want to encourage anyone who wants to take advantage of the next few minutes that we have to call 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And Larry wants to talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel 2, but it's a big subject today. Hello, Larry. Welcome.
Yes. Well, as quick as I can. Even though you taught dispensationalism for about 7 years, I have a 20-year vested interest as a pastor teaching this subject that I had to change from. So I needed to find a very satisfying answer. I consider myself amillennialist, but I still consider myself a futurist. So the way I've dealt with it The middle of the 70th week of Daniel would be when Christ died. We don't have to argue about the 62nd or the 69th in the middle of the week. This is when he was cut off. And so my question was, well, okay, what happened 3.5 years later? You believe there was a 30-40-year gap. I believe, according to Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, that that time period is basically talking what we would call the church age, okay? Some dispensationalists have a, you know, parenthetical view of this gap period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ being the church age. I see it as the 70th week of Daniel, which would be the time that God has given to his people, Israel. But I don't see a cutoff at 70 A.D. I don't believe, as the dispensational people believe, that it's parenthetical for the church age. I believe that this gap between the first 3.5 years in the last 3.5 years is the time period from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And the way I deal with this is I believe that everything that Isaiah is talking about Israel being scattered into the nations, is basically taken up with Daniel as Daniel gets a vision for the king, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, the Roman kingdom, and later on we see these beasts that are representative of these kingdoms, and we know that there's a stone that comes out of heaven that destroys that last kingdom. Well, that last kingdom of iron is basically the old Roman Empire, which really never has really been destroyed, and if there is a future Antichrist, then this is what he's going to try to kind of take over through. But the idea is that Jesus, when he returns, he is destroying something at his second coming. And so since we have these kingdoms and we have Israel being scattered into the nations that Israel was scattered into, not talking about the Jews who returned, but the other Israelites that were scattered into the nations, those are the ones that are being redeemed through the second, through the new covenant. And this is why it talks about Jews and Gentiles. The word Gentile means nations, and these nations have become kingdoms. Go ahead.
Yeah, let me jump in here just for a second, because I know you've thought out your position very well, and of course you're trying to put it into a very short space.
Exactly.
And this is very complicated. I have to say that even though I'm familiar with all the concepts and the verses you're talking about, it's not your fault. It's just because of the brevity of it. I'm not able to follow everything you're suggesting, and I've got a feeling a lot of our listeners may be having difficulty too. Again, it's not because you're not clear, but rather because you're trying to put so much into a short space.
Exactly.
And I'm going to just say we can't really put very much into the short space in this format. I wish we could, because I'd like to explore more of the pros and cons of your view. But it sounds like what you're saying is you're no longer a dispensationalist, but dispensationalists believe that there was a gap from the end of the 69th week through the entire church age, essentially. And then there will be a 7-year tribulation, a 70th week tribulation. But you're saying Jesus was crucified in the midst of the 70th week, and then that gap occurred, and there only remains 3.5 years for tribulation.
Exactly. In other words, there is.
Okay.
It doesn't have to be 3.5 years. We know that Jesus comes, fire comes out, and destroys. If there's an Antichrist and Satan and all that at the end, if that's the way it plays out, you know, that's one view. When he returns, it doesn't take 3.5 years for him to return, but he fulfills Daniel's 70th week at that time. So I'm just saying,
okay,
your gap, 30 years, my gap, church age, you know, that's the way I'm viewing it.
Okay.
And
your view is on the table.
Okay.
I appreciate it, Larry. There's another call, and we only have a few minutes, but we've got your view on the table now.
Gotcha. Okay, bye.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for sharing it. Okay, let's talk to Gary from Whittier, California next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi again, Steve. Jesus in the garden moments before his arrest, and he tells his disciples to pray lest they enter into temptation. I read this last night in Luke, but what do you think he was referring to? What temptation would they encounter that they would need to pray against it.
Well, we find that shortly after this, of course, Judas and the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and the disciples who had not prayed, Jesus warned them, watch and pray so you don't fall in temptation. Well, they had fallen asleep. They didn't pray. They may have prayed for a few moments, but they fell asleep quickly. And what happened? They did fall into temptation. They abandoned Jesus.
Okay.
Now, I'm not sure what they should have done. Maybe they should have stood and been prepared to be arrested with him or whatever. I think Jesus actually wanted them to escape, and he could have done something to make that happen. In fact, he did. But they seem to have lost their courage, for one thing. It's one thing. See, if their courage had been strong and they said, okay, Jesus, we're going to stand here to the death and defend you. And Jesus said, no, run, go. And, you know, that'd be one thing. And then they fled. But instead they just fled because they were afraid, I think. And I feel that they, you know, their courage to stand for Christ in the crisis failed them. I think it's because they had failed to do what Jesus said. Jesus said, pray that you won't fall into temptation. I think the temptation came, and I think they succumbed.
Something we should all do every day anyway, moment by moment.
Well, you know, people who have besetting sins in their lives, and most people do, need to take to heart the fact that Jesus said that you should pray that you don't fall into temptation. Prayer is certainly one of the great resources that God has given us to overcome sin in our lives. Even in the Lord's Prayer, he said one of the common petitions is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Evil one. Certainly in our warfare against Satan and against sin, we need to make prayer a central part. Right now, I need to make closing the program a central part of what I do, because we'll be cut off in 30 seconds, and I appreciate those who've called, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live daily. We do buy the radio time from the radio stations, and we are listener supported, so we pay the radio stations with money that's sent in from people like you. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can do that. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
Will you help us bless this ministry? If what you heard is valuable to you, especially if you're a regular listener to this outreach, please leave us a comment we can send to them. We're calling it Project Encouragement, where we let our programmers hear from people they may otherwise never hear from. All you do is call 800-227-2337, extension 311, and follow the prompts. We'll send your comments to the folks behind this program so they can feel encouraged by your words. You like being appreciated, and they are no different. So let them know. Call as soon as you can. Dial 800-227-2337, extension 311.
It would mean so much to the ministry of Narrow Path if you could give some encouragement to Steve. And to do that, we've set it up in such a way that it's very easy and it's very quick. All you have to do is dial 800-227-2337 and go to extension 311. And from there, just follow the prompts. If you'd like more information about Project Encouragement for the Ministries on KBRIGHT, go to KBRT740.com. Stay tuned for Joyce Meyer coming up next here on KBRIGHT.
The Bottom Line's Dave Householder.
We get passionate about things, but we don't want to cross the line into screaming about things or in going after people. We want to go after the issues. We want to go after the truths. We don't want to attack human beings and run them down. We want to win in the field of ideas.
Dave Householder and Roger Marsh on The Bottom Line. Today at 3 on AM 740 KBRIGHT. Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Let God Fight Your Battles. In life, there are many battles that we will encounter. Some deal with our friends and family, others deal with health issues, and some with financial difficulties. But no matter how big the battle may seem, it's encouraging to know that Christ has given us power to win them. In today's teaching, Joy shares how you can secure real victory in life with a genuine relationship with God. Everything you'll hear today can be found in Joyce's four-part CD teaching, Let God Fight Your Battles. When you order today's offer, you'll also receive her book, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. Just visit joycemeyer.org and get your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching entitled, Let God Fight Your Battles.
Father, we thank you for the word tonight. You're teaching us that you will fight our battles. That we don't have to go around fighting something all the time. That we can spend our time with you and you'll fight our battles for us. So we thank you for teaching us more tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Now, seek is a very strong word. It means to crave, pursue, and go after with all your might. What are you seeking in your life? Are you seeking God passionately or just kind of got this ho-hum relationship with God? Is he the main thing in your life or is he a sideline in your life? Is it a Sunday morning thing or is he in your Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday and back to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Do you only let him into certain things in your life or is all of your life open to him? Is your money available? Would you let him disturb your entertainment? Would you let him speak to you about the kinds of friends that you have? How about the way that you talk or the way that you think? Or